If you have your Bible, then please turn to John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. If you're new here this morning, we're continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. We are wrapping up chapter 10 of John's Gospel. I don't know where you're at in your life, in your walk with Christ, but let me just ask you a couple of questions. Are you still seeking to understand who Jesus is? Are you still seeking to understand who Jesus is? And second question is, do you want Jesus to be clear about his identity? Now, we don't want to be as clear as mud. If you don't know that expression, that just means you still don't understand things. But we want to be as clear as day. See, throughout our study in John's Gospel, Jesus has been crystal clear about who he is. Whenever people ask me which book of the Bible they should read for the first time, I almost always recommend them to read the Gospel of John. That's because John tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. And so we're going to learn here in this passage that the Jews will ask Jesus to clarify who he is. However, instead of receiving Jesus' testimony and truth, they chose to remain in the mud. They choose to remain in unbelief. And so here's the big idea that threads throughout this passage that we're going to look at, that Jesus is perfectly clear about his identity, but his clarity must be received by faith. Jesus is perfectly clear about his identity, but his clarity must be received by faith. You see, the problem isn't that Jesus is unclear. It's the hardness of heart that refuses to believe what is clear. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, to suppress the truth. And so follow along your Bible as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of John, and we'll see five movements in this text regarding the theme of Jesus' clarity. In verses 22 to 24, we see the demand for clarity, the demand for clarity. So if you have your Bible, let's read along here. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, we don't exactly know how much time has elapsed between verses 21 to 22, but I would suggest about 2 months. We recall that the Jesus and the Jews, they were celebrating the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles around the month of October. And they started that celebration back in chapter 7. And now John tells us that it is winter. It is winter. And now they're celebrating the Feast of Dedication. Now, what was the Feast of Dedication? The Feast of Dedication is a reference to what we know today as Hanukkah. Now, it wasn't an Old Testament festival. It came about during the intertestamental period. If you don't know what that means, it just means that the intertestament was like the 400-year silence between Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew. So there's a little bit of history of what happened during that time. There was a Greek king called Antiochus Epiphanes who rose to power in 175 B.C., and so he invaded Jerusalem, and he desecrated and defiled the temple in Jerusalem by erecting an altar to Zeus and then sacrificing unclean animals like the pigs inside the sacred temple. And it was a way to mock the Jewish faith. And so during that period, there was a Maccabean revolt that occurred in 167 B.C. to 160 B.C., and the Maccabean revolt was led by Judas Maccabeus, who was from a Jewish priestly family. And after several years of warfare, the Maccabees successfully reclaimed Jerusalem and cleansed the defiled temple. And after the revolt, the Jews rededicated the temple. And Hanukkah just literally means dedication in Hebrew. Hanukkah was an 8-day celebration, and even to this day, the Jews are still celebrating Hanukkah around the month of December. And so that really gives you the historical backdrop for this passage. It tells us what happened in the past. And we're told that this feast took place in the winter season in Jerusalem. Now, this little detail that it was winter, it was very important because it tells us when this event happened and what was happening during that time. So again, it was around the month of December. And winter in Jerusalem is not like winter here in Canada, but certainly it was the coldest season of the year in Jerusalem. As well, it was a rather rainy season. In fact, the word winter can also be translated as having a bad weather, a stormy weather. And so if that were the case, then it makes sense that Jesus was walking in the temple, specifically in the colonnade of Solomon. It was a place where there was like roofing, and then there were two pillars, okay? They were supported by two pillars. And now Jesus was walking in that colonnade. And then here in verse 24, we see that Jesus was surrounded by the Jews. Just picture the scene at this moment in this story. Like, it was cold and gray weather, much like what we have outside right now, rainy. Thankfully, we're here with a roof. And then the wind was blowing through the temple courts, and crowd was just pressing around Jesus. If you think about it, there is some kind of emotional paradox happening here. It's like on the one hand, there's a feast of dedication that was happening. It should be a time of joy and celebration, celebrating what God has done for the Jews and celebrating their sense of religious freedom in the temple. Yet on the other hand, you see a rather gloomy and tense situation here where Jesus was surrounded by the Jews and they were surrounding him with hostility. And so here in verse 24, if you look at it here, they're saying to Jesus, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Or another translation would say, "How long will you keep us in doubt?" And then they're saying, "If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, then tell us openly, tell us plainly, or tell us with clarity." Now, I'm not very convinced that the Jews here were genuinely seeking for clarity from Jesus. I think maybe they're seeking to trap Jesus again, much like what they usually do. But suppose for a moment that they were asking out of genuine curiosity. If that were the case, that would still be an ironic request. Like, really? Like, has Jesus really been suspenseful? Like, hasn't he revealed so much about his identity and his mission to them throughout our study in John's gospel? And yet, they're now blaming Jesus for their doubt, as if he were the one withholding clarity about himself. And soon enough, we'll see that the Jews were seeking clarity from Jesus, but they ultimately rejected the very clarity he gave them. Before we get to the next movement, let me just state that what the Jews felt is really similar to our time, in our day and age. Like, people often blame God for their doubt and for their unbelief, and maybe that's you this morning. You question, if God really exists, then maybe he should just be more clear about who he is, right? And if God showed up, I'll believe in him. If Jesus remained on earth, then I'll have more faith in him. Or perhaps you might blame God that he hasn't given you enough evidence to prove its existence. But my friends, like, we shouldn't blame God for being suspenseful. We shouldn't blame God because he has given you enough evidence in this world to reveal his existence. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so, they are without excuse." That's what Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so you have no excuse to blame God for the lack of evidence. Rather, as Paul would later say, you're suppressing the truth. God is evident before you, but you're suppressing it. And so we see here the first movement, the demand for clarity. And here in verses 25 to 30, we see the declaration of clarity. Take a look at verses 25 to 26 first. Jesus said, answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." See, Jesus responds to them that he told them already, and they still do not believe. Now, just to be fair here, did Jesus tell the Jews that he was the Christ? Answer, yes, and a bit of no. Okay, so let me explain. It's a no in a sense that Jesus didn't exactly or explicitly say to the Jews, like, "Hey, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah." The only instance where Jesus was explicit about his messiahship was toward the Samaritan woman. If you go back to John chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, like the woman said to Jesus, like, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now that's pretty explicit that he's the Christ toward the Samaritan woman. Now with the Jews, he wasn't that explicit. The reason why he wasn't explicit or direct about being the Christ toward the Jews is because, it's not because like he was not unclear about his identity. Because if you think about how the Jews perceived the Christ in that historical context, the Jews would have thought about the Christ or the Messiah as a political leader who would rescue the Jews from the Roman Empire and get their promised land back. And so if Jesus plainly said he's the Christ, it was a politically, militarily charged title in first century Judaism. See, Jesus is the Christ, but he's not the Christ that fulfills the Jews, you know, in their own mind, their expectation. At the same time, Jesus did tell the Jews that he is the Christ. Now, not exactly where he said, "Oh, I'm the Christ." But he did tell them through his words and his works. See, Jesus made a number of claims that we have learned in our series in John's Gospel. Like, Jesus has already, quote-unquote, told them through a rich tapestry of divine revelation. Like, for instance, Jesus said that he's been given authority from his Father, okay? And that Jesus was sent from his Father. He said that many times, "I've been sent from the Father." And Jesus gave the "I am" statements. And we have learned that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." And Jesus also said that he invites all who are thirsty to come to him for living water. And even Jesus said something very, very offensive that would cause the Jews to stone him. "Before Abraham was, I am," meaning he declared himself to be God. But not only that, but Jesus demonstrated his messiahship through his works. Jesus says here, take a look at verse 25 very closely. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." See, the works were the signs that Jesus performed. Remember all the signs that Jesus performed in this gospel so far. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus healed the official's son. Jesus healed the invalid man. And Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus calmed the storm. And Jesus just healed the blind man in chapter 9. And all those signs are meant to point people to faith in Jesus Christ. And they are validations that Jesus was sent from the Father. And if you recall, the overarching purpose of John's gospel, if you remember if you look later on in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, John very clearly states this, for why he wrote the gospel. He wrote this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have life in his name. See, the reason that the Jews did not believe Jesus is the Christ is not because they didn't have enough proof from Jesus. Far from it. In fact, here in verse 26, Jesus explains why they don't believe. Take a look at verse 26. The reason is not because he didn't have proof. The reason is because it's actually spiritual. Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Or I think it's better translated or rendered as, you are not of my sheep. See, their unbelief demonstrates that they are never his sheep. They are not his chosen people. And then Jesus here talks about the sheep, the benefits and the promise of being his sheep in verses 27 to 30. Take a look at verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so here Jesus describes just the marks of those who are truly his sheep. He says they hear the voice of Jesus, and they are known by the Good Shepherd, and they will follow Jesus. We've learned about that earlier in chapter 10. And furthermore, Jesus makes some rather astonishing promises to those who are his sheep. You see, if you have turned from your sins, and if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then listen to these benefits. Listen to these promises that Jesus is giving you this morning. Since you are his sheep, Jesus gives you eternal life, which is speaking about salvation, but not just salvation, although that's important, but also the quality of life. Jesus said, remember, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief only comes to kill, steal, and to destroy. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's the life of enjoying God on earth. It's the life of knowing God and Jesus Christ. You see, eternal life doesn't just begin after you die in this life. No, eternal life begins at the moment of your conversion. The moment God regenerates your hearts. And that you are now called to live the quality of life that you have right now with Jesus in light of where you'll be in the future, which is in heaven. Since you're his sheep, Jesus says, you will never perish. You will never perish. This is not talking about physical perishing, because, you know, obviously we will all die one day, right? This is talking about spiritual death. This is talking about eternal separation from a saving relationship with God. This is talking about eternal hell. But if you have eternal life, you will never perish. That's why it's eternal in the first place. You have this life, and you're secured in Christ. You will never perish. And not only that, since you're his sheep, no one will snatch you out of the hand of Jesus. This is an amazing promise. And we've learned from John chapter 10, verse 12, that the hired hand, they just left the sheep, and the wolf snatches them, and he scatters them. Not so with Jesus. Jesus will, as we've learned before, Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. And that no one is more powerful than Jesus. No one can forcefully steal his sheep away from him. You know what this means, brothers and sisters? It means that you cannot lose your salvation if you're truly his sheep. You cannot lose your salvation. You are being protected in the palms of Jesus. Now, some of you may think that it is possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. You may have seen some Christian friends who said they believed, and they were baptized, and they were serving in various ministries, not just this church maybe, but maybe you've seen them serve in other churches, in other ministries, and yet they walked away from Christ, and they have abandoned the faith. Let me just tell you this, like I've seen enough. I've been a Christian for 17 or 18 years, and I've seen too many people in my life who I've looked up to who have committed apostasy, abandoning the Christian faith, abandoning Jesus, and no longer walking with Jesus. And they're now living their own life in self-indulgence and like an atheist. And therefore, it looks like, since that looks like they've lost their salvation and they're heading towards eternal destruction. But brothers and sisters, here's the thing you should think through or you should consider. If the sheep does perish, and if any of Jesus' sheep is snatched out of his hand, if anyone claims to have lost their salvation, think about this. Jesus made a promise, right? If Jesus made a promise and if people just say they lost their salvation, then Jesus essentially has broken his promises. He failed to keep his promise. This will make him a liar. And then we have a theological problem here. If Jesus lied, if he didn't keep his promise, then was he truly the perfect sacrifice for your sins? But it's impossible. It's impossible for Jesus to break his promises. And since he made a promise to his sheep, he will keep it. Know that you are eternally preserved by our God. Now, for those who did walk away or seem to have lost their salvation, it's good to consider these questions. Were they truly born-again believers in the first place? They may look like they were, but we don't know their hearts, of course. Ultimately, God knows. But it's good to consider, were they truly born-again believers in the first place? Were they truly his sheep in the first place? Of course, maybe there are objections. Like people might point out, like there are difficult passages such as Hebrews chapter 6 that seem to warn believers that it's possible to lose their salvation. But Hebrews chapter 6 is a rather difficult passage with various interpretations, so it's not conclusive that it teaches the loss of salvation. And if you consider this passage here in John chapter 10, there is overwhelming clarity on eternal security. A.W. Pink said this, and I quote, regarding this passage, no stronger passage in all the Word of God can be found guaranteeing the absolute security of every child of God, end quote. In fact, even in our church's statement of faith, our article of faith, we teach this under the new creation, and I quote, in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and in sins is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life as a gift of God, that such is kept by the power of God through faith unto eternal salvation and shall never perish. And so, rest assured, brothers and sisters, you have a loving God who is preserving you and watching over you. And even as one of the hymns we would sing, even when we fail, Christ will hold us fast. Christ will hold us fast. That's a promise from your Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, take a look at verse 29. Jesus adds his Father into the mix. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, the Father is the one who has given the sheep to his Son. And that the Father is greater than all. Think about it. Who is greater than the Father? Who is stronger than Father? Are we stronger than the Father? Absolutely not. And that no one is able to snatch them, that is his sheep, out of the Father's hand. And so we have the Son's hand, and with the Father's hand, you have double security. And if you study, historical theology from believers in the past, they teach from Scripture that there is the objective assurance and the subjective assurance. Now, regarding our objective assurance of salvation, our eternal security is grounded not in ourselves, but in the promise of Jesus and in the person of Jesus for being the good shepherd. There's also a subjective assurance of salvation, which is the work and the inner witness of the Holy Spirit in your life, in the believer's life. Like how you know that you are truly his sheep is that you will follow him by the power of the Holy Spirit and that you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. by the power of the Spirit, and that you will grow in holiness throughout your Christian life because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. That's the promise of the new covenant. But here in this passage, the emphasis from Jesus is in the objective assurance that there is no greater security that a believer has than in the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you have ever struggled with your assurance of salvation. Like, sometimes maybe you struggle, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. I'm not sure if I'm genuinely a believer or not. Maybe for some of you, you may feel like, oh, I failed Jesus over and over again. I'm not growing as I ought to be. Maybe you don't always listen to your good shepherd. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. When you face doubt about your assurance of salvation, look to Jesus Christ. Be reminded of his promises to you that you are secured in the loving hands of God. Now, the misunderstanding of eternal security is that sometimes people think that, if they believe in the Lord and they say that they are saved and they have eternal security, then okay, they can now just have the license to commit sin. They can just do whatever they want now because they say they're believers and they claim to have been saved. Now they can just live however way they want. It's not true. That's a misunderstanding. Paul says it very clear in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? See, a believer who is truly born again would no longer desire to pursue the sinful pleasures of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that we will never struggle with sin in the flesh. Far be it. The Apostle Paul said it in Romans 7 that he did struggle with sin. It's just that we have no desire to commit sin, even though we do sin, because our desire and our aim is to please the Lord. William MacDonald said this, and I quote, "We do not live the Christian life in order to become a Christian or in order to retain our salvation. We live a Christian life because we are Christians. We desire to live a holy life, not out of fear of losing our salvation, but out of gratitude to the one who died for us. The doctrine of eternal security does not encourage careless, and I would add reckless, living, but rather is a strong motive for holy living," end quote. And so, brothers and sisters, be reminded, be encouraged that you are preserved by your God. And Jesus says here in verse 30 that he and the Father are one, meaning that there's a unity between the Father and the Son in preserving you, his sheep. Additionally, Jesus meant unity in action, but he was also making an implication to his nature in terms of his relationship with his Father. He's implying that he is equal in divine essence with God. And the entire Gospel of John makes that very clear, that about the deity of Christ. Remember John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that Word is Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you actually read the next part of the context, the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God, which led them to react negatively toward him. And here we see in verses 31 to 33, we see the disapproval of clarity. Verses 31 to 33 says, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" And now, stoning was a form of punishment for certain offenses in the Old Testament law. And so they attempted to stone Jesus because they rejected his message. And not only that, we will learn that they're stoning Jesus because he committed blasphemy for claiming to be God. And that's why Jesus here responded to their threat here in verse 32. He told them to look at the works that he performed. And Jesus is saying, on what grounds do you have to stone me? Like, which of the works, which of the signs that I have done makes me deserving of stoning? See, they were not stoning Jesus because of the good works he did. That was not their issue. That was not the primary issue. They were stoning Jesus because of blasphemy. In the Old Testament, blasphemy was subject to capital punishment, according to Leviticus 24. And because Jesus was claiming to be God himself, he deserved to die. Because he was just, in their perception, he was just merely a man. Of course, as Christians, we believe that Jesus was both truly God and truly man. But still, they don't believe that. He believes that he was just man, period. And here we see the disapproval of clarity, and now we see from Jesus the defense of clarity. The defense of clarity in verses 34 to 38. Take a look. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Just pause right there. And so here, Jesus responds to the accusation of the Jews with scriptural defense to clarify his position. And since the Jews believed that the law was the inspired word of God, Jesus appeals to scripture, to the word of God, to defend his position. He asked them a rhetorical question. "Well, is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And here, Jesus was quoting from an obscure text, which was Psalm chapter 82, which we read earlier in the service. And then that this psalm was written by Asaph. And Asaph was talking about how God is going to hold the wicked judges and rulers on earth accountable for their injustice. They were not exercising justice. They were not exercising righteousness for the weak and for the fatherless, and for the needy and for the weak. And so these earthly yet wicked judges and rulers, they were also called gods. They were also called gods. They were called gods not because they were divine or shared in the same nature as the God of the Bible. They're gods because they represented God when they judged the people in court, right? And they've been given a high authority over the human affairs. However, when he called them gods in Psalm 82, verse 6, he wasn't complimenting the judges. Rather, he's going to be the one who will judge them because of their injustice. If you read in the context here in Psalm 82, verses 6 to 7, it says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." And so, okay, so Jesus here quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. What was the point? What was the point that he's trying to make? Well, Jesus here was trying to make a point here by using what he called the lesser to the greater argument. If these wicked rulers, if these wicked men were called, quote-unquote, gods by the psalmist, then how much more can Jesus claim to be God and the Son of God? Why are they accusing Jesus of blasphemy when their human rulers were called gods? Why are they accusing the one whom the Father has consecrated and or set apart for a distinct mission? And so it's really, the Jews have no basis. They have no basis for charging Jesus with blasphemy because of this usage of the Old Testament. Plus, Jesus also notes, very, very important here, take a look at verse 35. That Jesus notes that scripture cannot be broken. Jesus was quoting from the inspired word of God. They know that the Jews cannot alter, they cannot change scripture because scripture cannot be broken. And so Jesus cited a text that created some inconvenience for the Jews at this moment. Jesus only focused on that one word to make his point. That is the word gods. And this really highlights Jesus' high view of scripture, that every single word, sentence, and paragraph in the Bible is the inspired word of God. and scripture cannot be broken. Now, continue on, Jesus continues his defense here by pointing them back to his works in verses 37 to 38. Jesus says, if I am doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, Jesus here doesn't even expect the Jews here to just believe in him at this moment, because they've already rejected his clarity earlier. But still, Jesus wants his opponents to weigh in on the works that he did in the past. See, that the works that he did, they came from his Father. And if Jesus wasn't doing signs and miracles and signs or other works, then don't believe in him. Don't believe him. It's that simple. If it came from demons, which they accused Jesus of, that is also being, they accuse Jesus of being possessed by, then don't believe in him. But Jesus is here, is not appealing to them to believe in him. He's telling them to believe the works. Look at the works that I've done. Believe in the miraculous signs. See the results that I've done. In fact, you saw how the blind man was healed. Look at him. You saw how I healed the infirm man. Back in chapter 5, look at him. Look at the results. And by calling them to look at his works, Jesus is pointing them toward genuine faith in himself. Like, isn't that enough to prove that I am the Messiah? And not only that, Jesus explains the purpose for why they are to believe in the works. Take a look at verse 38 again. It's so that they may know and understand that the Father is in Jesus and that Jesus is in the Father. So, again, Jesus trying to explain again that he and the Father are one. And here, if you look at it, if they are truly looking at the signs, if they're truly looking at the works, they're just able to connect the dots between Jesus and the Father. You see, even in the Old Testament, Jesus had done, the Father, God, has done miracles. And if Jesus has done miracles, then surely they're able to connect the dots between the Father and the Son. Now, let me just pause here and just say, if you don't believe in Jesus right now, just like the Jews, look at what happened with Christianity in history. Look at the spread of Christianity. If you actually look at ancient history, look at the works of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christianity has transformed and changed early civilization in the ancient world. Consider that. Look at that. And not only that, look at the empty tomb. Look at the empty tomb, Jesus' resurrection. It's been historically proven that the tomb is empty. But then what's the explanation? People have made all sorts of theories and explanations, but the best explanation is that Jesus claimed to be who he is, that he is the Christ, he is the Lord, he is God, and that he was risen, he was raised from the dead, and that he ascended back into the right hand of his Father. Consider the works of Christianity. See what God has been doing throughout the past 2,000 years. And now, let's look at verses 39 as we wrap up, slowly wrap up. Verses 39 to 42, we see the divide over clarity. Although John doesn't explicitly say that there was a division, we've seen how in the previous passages that there was division over this, there was division over that. But here, John does paint a sort of a division here. Because as the chapter closes, we'll see two contrasting responses to Jesus. Verses 39 to 42 says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And then Jesus, went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, Jesus did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And see, after Jesus' defense, the Jews were still not pleased with him. His defense, his clarity just fell on deaf ears. And they once again sought to arrest Jesus. And they have attempted to do that a number of times in the previous chapters. But his time, his hour has not yet come. No one has the authority to lay down his life except himself. Therefore, Jesus somehow here in the story miraculously escaped from their hands, even though he was surrounded by the Jews in Solomon's colonnade in this bad weather. And here, the next several verses, John tells us where Jesus went after the event. It says that Jesus returned to the place where John the Baptist was baptizing at first. You can look at John chapter 1, verse 28 for reference. And then Jesus remained there. Now, we don't know why Jesus went there specifically. We do know that John the Baptist meant a lot to Jesus because he was his cousin, right? And that John the Baptist prepared a way for Jesus to come into the world, to begin his earthly ministry. And although right now in the story, John the Baptist has been executed already, his ministry still has an impact for many who heard the message. Remember, John, not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist, John clearly told people that Jesus is the Lamb of God and that many people came to Jesus who were there. See, they've never witnessed John performing any signs in contrast to Jesus who did many signs. And even though John did no signs, they believe that everything that he said about Jesus was true. Remember, John was pointing everyone to Jesus. That's why John said in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And not only that, John testified about the pre-existence of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 15, that this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And so even though many Jews in that temple rejected Jesus, there are still many who believed in him because of John's testimony. If you think about it, what a legacy. What a legacy that John the Baptist left behind for those whom he ministered in that region. All he did was tell people the truth about who Jesus is. All he did was point people to him so that they would come to saving faith in Christ. See, for John the Baptist, he was absolutely clear about who Jesus is. And many people here in this passage here, many people, they didn't even need to seek clarity from Jesus. They didn't even say, oh, if you're the Christ, then tell us plainly. What a contrast to the earlier part of the passage. But rather here, these people believed in him through John's testimony. And I hope and pray that we can all learn from John the Baptist to be clear about who Jesus is and tell people about who he is and what he has done for sinners like us by dying on the cross for our sins and to be raised on the third day. And so, my friends, can the identity and mission of Jesus get any more clearer than what the Bible tells us? Jesus is perfectly clear about his identity, but his clarity must be received by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would open up our eyes to see the wondrous things that come from your word. That Jesus, you are clear about who you are, and that your word is very clear about who you are. And I pray that maybe for those of us who may struggle to understand who you are, would you please give them clarity? Would you help them not to suppress the truth? Would you help them not to harden their hearts, but really embrace the truth of who you are? So I pray that you would help us now to be even more clear as your people, as we live out our lives, and to be your witnesses, just like John the Baptist, how he left a legacy. Help us to also be those who leave a legacy behind by telling others about Jesus, even though they may not fully believe at first. But as we continue to plant seed into the hearts of men and women who don't know you, may they be able to recall the things that we have told them about who you are, and that hopefully they would come, by your grace, come to saving faith. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.